Our text is in John chapter 6 and verse 16 to verse 21. Lord Jesus had just fed a crowd of 5,000 men besides women and children at the shore of the Lake of Galilee. It was getting dark, and the place was not already engulfed in darkness. We know that it was evening. The Lord sent his disciples across the lake before him. In the meantime, he dismissed the crowd before going up to the mountain to pray. Why did he send his disciples ahead of him? Well, we can think of many reasons. One of the reasons, certainly, must be that so that he could have time alone on a mountain to commune with his Father. Another possible reason is that the crowd was about to take him by force to make him a king. We see that in verse 15. We have reasons to believe that for the disciples, the temptation to cooperate with the crowd to crown the Lord as king was very real. If you were made a king, there would at least be some high-ranking officers. The Lord would certainly have been aware of this weakness on the part of his disciples, who sometimes argue about who is greatest, who should sit on the left and right of the Lord. And so he wisely dismissed the crowd first. But when we read our text in retrospect, we know that there is yet another reason why the Lord sent his disciples across first. And it was, no doubt, in order that he might teach them at least three important lessons. This morning, the Lord helping us, we want to consider these three lessons as we may draw from our text. The first lesson being that life's problem can seem insurmountable. As the scene of the Lord's miracle opens, we see that it is dark and the disciples are being tossed to and fro in a boat as they frantically try to row it across the lake. The wind was blowing against them. It appears that a storm was brewing. We are told in verse 18, the sea arose by reason of great wind that blew. Great wind was blowing. The waves were high and rough. John tells us that when the disciples had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, that's 5 to 6 kilometers, the Lord came walking on the water to them. What time did this happen? Well, Mark tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night. That is in Mark 6 and 48. Now the fourth watch of the night will be between 3 to 6 a.m. First watch is 6 to 9, second watch is 9 to 12, third watch is 12 to 3. So the fourth watch will be 3 to 6 a.m. Now in verse 16 of our text, we are told that the disciples had started across the lake in the evening at sundown. So they could have been rowing for almost 10 hours. Well, at least they would have been rowing for 7 to 8 hours. But they were making little headway. The wind was against them. In the many hours that they traveled only 25 or 30 furlongs. That placed them smack in the middle of the lake. The Sea of Galilee is about 10 kilometers east to west and about 20 kilometers north to south. Smaller than Singapore, but still quite big. Mark tells us that they were toiling in rowing. And the word that he used in Mark 6:48 literally means torture. They were tormented. They felt themselves tortured as they tried to row that boat. A number of the disciples were experienced fishermen, but they were getting increasingly exhausted and distressed. The sea, as it were, was like treacle. They can't row, and nothing seemed to move the boat. Well, at any rate, they were in the middle of the sea, and if they continue doing what they are doing and things continue as it has been, they were going to need another 10 hours to reach the other shore. It is a most unusual thing that they should take so much effort to cross the lake. Now do you understand what I say, that the Lord has sent them across as part of a lesson for them? the Lord was teaching the disciples something about life, no doubt. Sometimes our life is like that of the disciples in the sea, isn't it? So often the wind of circumstance or the wind of public opinion, we read Jeremiah, what happened to him. These things blow contrary. And then we begin to feel exasperated, confused. We can't seem to go forward, we can't seem to go backward. And our lives seem to become aimless. Not only so, but it appears that the boat that we are in is about to capsize. This is a picture of our life when we are separated from Christ. Without Christ, or at least the comfortable sense of His presence, we would be heading nowhere. And nothing we do will have any real meaning. Our life will be like that of the disciples in that boat, heading nowhere, troubled on all sides, wondering what to do next. But you know what? The disciples were not really facing any danger, were they? Why do we say that they were not facing any real danger? Well, because it was the Lord who sent them across. And the Lord must have been praying for them. Is this not a beautiful picture? Beautiful picture of the Christian life? Even when we feel that we are estranged from Christ for one reason or another, there on the right hand of the throne of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, our intercessor, mediating for us, interceding for us. Our Lord loves us with an everlasting love. He knows all our fears. Oh, may we learn to cast our anxieties upon Him and trust Him. For truly life's problems can be insurmountable without Him. But yes, make no mistake. The Lord does not always give us relief as soon as we cry out to Him. He allowed His disciples to struggle for many hours. And the scripture will have us know that it's so many hours. It's not, 2 hours, not 3, not 4. We know it's at least 7 or 8 hours, if not 10 hours. The Lord has a reason for keeping us in our trials. James tells us, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Needless to say, if you want to train patience, you need time. Without time, there's no patience. So don't ever pray to the Lord, "Lord, give me patience now." Because you're not going to have it. That's not... If the Lord give you patience now, you're not going to have patience. Because the next time you expect that immediately. The Lord tries us out of love in order to develop godly fruit in our hearts. It was out of love for Martha and Mary that He delayed going to Lazarus. It was out of love for His disciples that He did not go to them immediately. One commentator puts it beautifully when he says, "Heaven's clock goes at a different rate from our little timepieces." We like things to be instant, isn't it? We don't like those loose ends. We want to tie them up and we want the Lord to do it immediately. But the Lord has His purpose in delaying to answer our prayers. But this delay that we experience in our life must not cause us to lose hope. Though life's problem may appear insurmountable, we must remember that help is but a short call away. Help is coming, even though it tarries a little while, because of God's love for you. Consider then the second part, the second lesson that we can learn, namely that Christ is greater than the waves. Now, I like the way that John described what happened. See there in verse 19. "So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Then you describe it as a kind of a matter of fact. We expect a much more dramatic announcement, isn't it? Jesus walked on the sea toward them. But no, we have a record. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. It's as if Jesus does it every day. Every day he walks on the sea and he sees him walking by. In the account of Mark, we are told that the Lord would have passed them by. Why? Well, it appears that he wanted them to notice that he's walking on the water. And not just that, but that he had come to them. Why did he do so? Well, I suggest that the reason was to teach them another precious lesson. Here the disciples struggling against the sea, making hardly any progress. But there the Lord is coming. He's walking effortlessly. He's not at all hindered by the raging waves. It's common for him, the raging waves, because he's in control. So you see, the way that John records it is essentially he is in control. It's nothing uncommon for him to be walking on the water. It's just the disciples didn't think that it's common. It's just that we don't think it's common. As the disciples struggled against the wave, what was foremost in their mind? It's not that Christ would come and rescue them on the waves. It appears that they did not even pray. At least there's no record of that. They were simply concentrating on the waves and on the boats. They're looking at a problem on hand and how they could solve the problem with their own effort. Those days they didn't have electric motors or diesel motors. They used power of the arm. And as you can imagine them sitting there, bailing out water, struggling to get the boat to move. Maybe with the sail, they're trying to make the sail in the right way, that it may blow in the right way. Whatever they were doing, they were busy, 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 busy. Were they thinking of the Lord? Then came the Lord Jesus walking on the waves, unperturbed at all. In a certain sense, the Lord is teaching his disciples to look beyond the trouble facing them. He's teaching them to look beyond their circumstance to the one who is the ruler of the circumstances. In any case, as he draws near to them, the disciples notice him. How do they feel? Are they elated? No, they are afraid. The disciples were rowing vigorously. Suddenly they catch a glimpse of a figure moving towards them. Now, they're already quite a distance from the shore. They could only see by the moonlight or maybe a silhouette. What they saw sent a chill down their spine. They were afraid. See that in verse 20. Why were they afraid? Well, Mark tells us that they thought he was a ghost. It looks like a person. But it can't be a person. A person cannot walk on water, they reason. It must be a ghost. Terror took the better of them. And they let out a cry. It is a ghost. Maybe that's why we could not row all the way across. The ghost is hindering us. Of course it's no ghost. It was the Lord himself. Now we can again learn a precious lesson here, isn't it? What's the problem with the disciples? Is it not unbelief? They had seen the Lord feeding the 5,000 men and an unknown number of women and children, and they believed that the Lord is able to feed a multitude. But now it's a different situation. They had never seen the Lord walk on water. Therefore, when they saw the Lord, the furthest thing in their mind was that it was the Lord. They began to imagine all sorts of things. This is not our problem too. We straitjacket Christ to the Lord's day's worship service. In the psalm singing, we think of him as leading the worship, the singing in the midst of us. If we are not psalm singing, we think of him as being in front, receiving worship, or standing at the side, approving of worship. Maybe we hear him preach. But where is Christ outside of worship? Where is Christ at your dinner table? Maybe he's there at the opening prayer and give thanks for the food. Is he still there when you're having your meal? Where is Christ in your problems? Maybe he's there when you begin to pray for that problem at hand. But as soon as you say Amen, is he still there? Do not many of us believe in superstition and bad luck rather than see that Christ is on top of everything? But despite our unbelief, the Lord understands. Lovingly, he called out to his disciples, "It is I! Be not afraid." Notice how our Lord does not rebuke them. Instead, he comforts them. How concerned and caring is our Lord toward his children. If you search the scriptures, you'll find this phrase, "fear not" or "be not afraid," occurring more than 50 times from the mouth of God. Fear is a fundamental human feeling which none of us can escape from. Even the most stoic of us will fear at one time or another. Thus the Lord comforts us most frequently with the thought that we need not fear. If you believe and trust in him, you need not fear. And he comforts us with authority and certainty, because he alone knows all things and controls all things in the universe. He alone is greater than the waves. He is greater than your job, than your bosses, than your complaining clients, customers. He's greater than the problem you have in your home, amongst your friends. It's greater than the misunderstanding that you have. It's greater than all your fears. Indeed, I believe the Lord brings fears into our life in order that we may learn to trust him. If you never feared before, ask the Lord, and you will know how to fear. The Lord sometimes sends fear in our life in order that we may learn to trust him. I sometimes reflect on my own life, what are the things I really feared? And sometimes I ask the Lord, "Lord, don't send those things." But I know that if I need it, the Lord will send those things to me. Some have come to pass. I must learn to trust the Lord. What do you fear? Maybe it's not happened, so you don't feel the fear and don't feel the need to trust the Lord, to turn to him. But if you don't fear and don't trust at all, ask the Lord to send the fear, or to bring to fruition what you fear, that you may know he is greater than the waves. And now finally, let us learn that with Christ in our boat, we shall prevail. Matthew tells us that as the Lord comes to the boat, Peter recognized him and asked him to bid him to come down to the water. The Lord bade him, and he came down and walked on the water. But he began to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord and began to be troubled by the wind and the waves. The Lord had stretched out his hand and pulled him up, and they both got into the boat together. Amazingly, when the Lord and Peter came into the boat, the wind ceased. This is what we are told in Mark in chapter 6. And not only so, but we are told in our text, immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, this may or may not imply that the Lord did another miracle, even one of teleportation. The word immediately in Greek idiom can mean speedily or shortly. This is how the word is translated in 3 John verse 14. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. John is not saying to the recipients of his letter, beam me up and I'll be with you immediately. No, it's not that. It's shortly, after some time. Right? Well, whatever the case may be, we know that the worst of the dangers was over. The storm ceased. Suddenly, all was quiet, and the boat was sailing smoothly. In no time, they arrived at their destination. Is this not a reflection of our life in the world too? Only Christ can give us peace. Peace, shalom, is one of Christ's favorite greetings. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, says the Lord to his disciples before he headed to the cross. Peace I give, he says, not as the world gives. How does the world give peace? By war, by brutality, dictatorship. The world gives peace in a very different way. The Lord gives peace in a way that gives real peace in the midst of the storm. Christ alone can give us peace in the stormy seas that we live in. Christ can give us final and ultimate peace when we finally rest in Him. But He has begun to give peace to His people before they come to their final destination. Question is, do you know this peace? Have you tasted it? In the midst of all your struggles, when the boat which is your life seems to be ready to overturn, when you seem to be heading nowhere in your struggle, do you know this peace? Only Christ can give it to you. Come to Him without doubt. Come to Him casting your cares and anxieties, because He cares for you. He alone can give you real peace, real and everlasting peace. Our life may be likened to a journey on a boat upon the sea. Scriptures use that often. Remember, therefore, to cry out to the Lord to come to your boat when you're faced with a storm that threatens you to shipwreck you. With Christ in your boat, you can do valiantly. My wife reminds me that there is a children's song with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. I think that's probably referring to another occasion when the Lord calmed the storm, but it's a fact, isn't it? That if Christ is with you, if you are conscious of the presence of the Lord, then whatever storm may come your way, you can smile. Maybe hard to smile physically when you are really faced with that really tough thing, but at least in your heart, you can say, the Lord is in control. I know this will come to a good end. How do you know that Christ is in your boat? Do you know whether Christ is in your boat right now? Now, Christ is in your boat when you are conscious of His presence in your life. How do you know whether you're conscious of Christ in your life? I'll put it to you that you're conscious of Christ in your life when not only are your prayers thoughtful prayers, but that your thoughts become prayerful thoughts. Because if Christ is with you all the time, you know that he hears your thoughts. So that every of your thought may be held captive, not only to the word of God, but to the knowledge that you live before the presence of Christ, who has promised never to leave you, nor to forsake you. But make no mistake, do not assume that as soon as Christ is in your boat, that your life will be a bed of roses. It does not happen that way. As I mentioned earlier, the word immediately in verse 21 need not necessarily imply that the word was suddenly at land. Maybe so, but it does not imply that. Now, more likely than not, the disciples had to row the rest of their way. But what a different mood and attitude the disciples would entertain now that Christ is in a boat and the storm has ceased. Now, of course, in our own life's experience, even when we begin to have a conscious sense of Christ in our boat and all is well, the storm outside may continue to rage yet for some time. Because the purpose of those storms, we remember what James said, is for the cultivation of patience. Patience need time. Nevertheless, with Christ in your boat, while the storm outside rage, the storm inside your heart would cease. You would experience a peace, even a peace that the world does not understand. Many of you, I'm sure, have experienced that already. And let's recap on the lessons that we can learn from this passage and think about some responses. Now, first, life's problem can seem insurmountable. What should our response be? Well, let us expect it. Anticipate it. Do not be overtaken by surprise or become disillusioned when it happens to you. It says, I'm a Christian. Why does God allow these things to happen to me? Rather, remember that it was Jesus who sent his disciples into the storm. So Jesus will send you into the storm for holy and just purposes. Have you not experienced such storms? Have you not felt what the disciples must have felt upon the lake? They were struggling, tossed to and fro, tired, exasperated, getting nowhere. Have you not experienced such situations? If you have, you would probably also experience the anxiety that comes with being in such situations. What should you do when you fall into such situations in your life? It could be due to a financial crisis, due to a loss of a loved one, a covenant child turned away from the Lord. Sin in your life, you fell into temptation. It could be due to quarrels, disagreement at home, at church, at work. What should you do? First thing to do is to remind yourself that it's not strange that you should experience something like that. Peter tells the first century Christian, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Being a Christian does not mean the life will be free of trial and suffering. We must anticipate them. Paul and Barnabas, when they went around preaching to the churches, what did he preach to them? That they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We are living in such a comfortable situation in Singapore, we don't think of tribulation. But it's a fact, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, because God loves us enough to give us those tribulations, that we may learn to grow in Him. But remind yourself that Christ knows where you are, and you're never far from him, for he's never far from you. Remember that he's the one who marked out your path for you. The race that is marked out, the agonizing race, which the apostle to the Hebrews put in Hebrews chapter 12. That race is marked for you by Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And he has promised never to leave you nor to forsake you. He may not answer your prayers as you expect immediately. He may not deliver you out of that trial as you desire. Sometimes he leaves the thorn in the flesh for a purpose. You may think that you will be better off with that thorn removed. Maybe you come to the Lord and say, Lord, remove that thorn, and I'm going to be able to serve you far more effectively. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. It is with that thorn that my name will be magnified. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. But the Lord would have you know that you are not alone in your trials. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are with you. We are a community. The church must be a community. Don't struggle alone. Seek encouragement from fellow brethren. But most of all, Christ is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Has he not promised? I will be with you always unto the end of the world. And not only so, but secondly, we are reminded that Christ is greater than the waves. How should we respond then? But that we should remember to look to him when things get tough. The Lord shows us that he is greater than the waves when he walks on the waves to rescue the disciples on the boat. The problem with many of us is that we tend to lose focus when storms brew in our life. We look at a storm and our heart and mind begin to be focused on the storm. We think of how to solve it, how to get out of that situation. We concentrate our energy on it. And when things do not turn out the way that we desire, we get upset, frustrated, irritable. And we begin to indulge in self-pity. We begin to take it out on others. Sometimes we take it out on those that we love the most. Or those who love us the most. Life becomes miserable for us. And because of that, we make life miserable for others around us. What has happened? We can expect that those who are outside Christ will always do so, for they have no hope. And sometimes making life miserable for others around kind of makes you feel better. If you're without Christ, that's what you want to do, isn't it? You want to try to feel good. You feel better when you lash out at a person, we lash out at you. It's a fight or flight response. You fight and he feels good. But that's nature. That's sin. How could Christians fall into the same situation? Well, we could. For the simple reason that when under duress, we easily lose sight of our Savior and allow the old man to take over. The remnant of corruption. This was the case with the disciples so much that when the Lord came walking upon the waves, they thought they saw a ghost. All their theology went out the door. Well, there was no door on the boat. Went to the sea. Superstition took over them. What about you? Is it not the same? There is a difference between acknowledging that Christ is able to deliver him, to deliver you, and trusting him to deliver. If you quiz the disciples at that time, I'm sure they would all acknowledge that Jesus could deliver them. Jesus could calm the storm. But for some reason, they were not expecting him to do so. And so they were trying to solve their own problem, their own ways. How stubborn, how foolish, isn't it? But is that not how we are? Have we not been faithless when we allow the storms in our life to dictate how we feel, how we live each day? What a different attitude we should have if our eyes are on the Lord. What peace and strength we forfeit when we take our eyes away from Christ. Oh, beloved brethren, young people, do not forget that Christ is greater than the waves. When the storms fall upon you, lift up your head and look. Look not to the waves and the wind. Look first to Christ. He's walking on the waves. He's always walking on the waves. Don't be surprised when Christ walks on the waves. It's a day-to-day thing for him. Because he is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the governor of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now finally, we are reminded that with Christ in our boat, we shall prevail. Therefore, let us see to it that we invite him into our boat. He should always be in our boat, but sometimes we forget because we are forgetful people, because of remnant of corruption. But what does it mean to invite Christ in your boat? Of course, we are speaking metaphorically. When the Lord got into the disciples' boat, they reached land very quickly. But isn't the Lord always in our boat? He is. But isn't it true that though the Lord is in our boats, we are often not conscious of his presence? Is this not why we often conduct ourselves as if Christ is not present? Think of the time when you had angry outbursts against your spouse or against your children or even against your parents. Think of the manipulative words that you have spoken. Think of the vindictiveness. Think of the depression. Think of the haughty spirit. Think of the selfish and narcissistic remarks. Think of the sarcasm, the cutting words that you use against one another. Think of the defensive responses to loving admonition. Would you do these things if you are conscious that you are in the presence of the Lord? How do we end up walking without consciousness of the presence of Christ? There could be many reasons. For some of us, it may be due to habitual sin. For others, it may be forgetfulness. For yet others, it may be plain unbelief. What is the cure? The only cure, beloved brethren and children, is repentance. A humble plea that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and lead us in his way. A humble plea that we may be enabled to use the means of grace faithfully. That is, beloved brethren, young people, peace, love, joy and hope in Christ for all who are in him. If you're not experiencing that peace, joy, love and hope, it may be that you have allowed yourself to backslide, lost the comfortable presence or comfortable sense of the presence of Christ in your life. Will you not turn again to him? Seek him. Ask him to be in your boat. Pray for the Spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples constantly to do. Pray for the Spirit. He's not only referring to Pentecost. He's referring to our life. With the Spirit working in our heart, bringing to mind things that we have heard, things that we have read, things old and new. Then we begin to know the presence of the Lord in our life. Then our prayers become thoughtful prayers. Then our thoughts become prayerful prayers. Christ in our boots, there is peace. With Christ in our boots, we can be a blessing to all around us. That His name may be magnified. Amen.